Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. This evening we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Last time we were looking at the Gospel of John, Jesus had just declared that he was God. He was the great I Am. They were picking up stones to throw at him, to kill him for blasphemy. But it wasn't ultimately because they wanted to be righteous before the law. It's because they wanted to see God destroyed and eliminated because they are children of the devil. But we see by a miraculous provision of God that he passed through them. He passed by untouched. And the amount of time that passes between that experience and what we read in chapter 9, nobody really knows. But it's interesting to see how John uses the same language in the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 9 and the end of chapter 8. Going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. Then verse 1, now as Jesus passed by. And so there's a bit of a connection. They're still in the same context, it seems. But maybe a day later or just a little bit later on. So the timing is not truly known, but it's shortly thereafter. But hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said to them, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he now? And he said, I do not know. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it teaches about you and the duty that you require of us. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us insight into your word this evening, that you would anoint the reading and the preaching of your word as it goes forth, that we would learn, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would grant us greater faith in you and in your word. We pray you would anoint the hearing of your word as well, that it might be received with that faith that you give. We pray, Lord God, that you would use this jar of clay as your glory's sake, for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a very rare thing, I think, if not impossible, to make it through this life without suffering. Each one of us suffers to one degree or another at some point during our lives. Some of us are feeling the very heavy weight of suffering even now. And what we're to make, what are we really to make of this suffering? To what cause do we attribute our afflictions? How do we respond to the heavy providences that God has brought into our lives? Well, in our text this evening, we read about a man who had been suffering all of his life. And the question is raised, where his suffering came from? And an explanation of his suffering is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And such questions and explanations, I believe, are of great benefit to you and to me in answering the questions that we have about our suffering. and how we should respond in light of it. And so by looking at the Scriptures this evening, and by the grace of God and the blessing of His Spirit, it's my hope that you will respond to His Word and that you will glorify God in your life and in your suffering. That you will glorify God in your life and in your suffering. And you may be wondering why it is that you and others suffer. And we see that this question was also on the mind of the disciples as well. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, Jesus and his disciples are confronted with a man who was blind from birth. And notice that John points out that Jesus took notice of him first. It's almost as if Jesus was the initiator in this whole thing, as he often is. He's leading them, he's instructing his disciples. But they are confronted with this man who is blind, and this plight prompted the disciples to ask Jesus the reason for it. Now, it was a widely held belief that suffering, and especially serious suffering like being blind or like blindness, was the result of sin. It was commonly taught by the rabbis, quote, "There is no death without sin, and there is no sin without suffering," end quote. There's a famous rabbi who said that during those days. And so the disciples are thinking that this man's suffering is a direct result of somebody's sin, either his parents' sin or his own sin. And the fact that he was blind from birth really wasn't a problem either for the rabbis, because according to the philosophy of the day and of their theology, some of the rabbis taught that even children in the womb could commit a sin that would bring such suffering into their lives. And some also strangely taught that the soul was preexistent and existed in a prior body before it came into your body. So the soul was in a prior body, and the sins that were committed in this former life were then experienced, or the punishment for those sins were experienced in the new body carrying the new sin. So the person would die and the soul would go into somebody else, and then that person would suffer the consequences for your past life. Those kinds of weird thoughts are even still alive today among some of the popular culture. So the punishment for those former sins would be visited upon the current life. But that wasn't a very popular view during those days, but it was held. But the disciples were asking their rabbi, Jesus, what was the cause for this man's sin, for his blindness, the reason for his suffering? Because they didn't know the answer. They weren't sure why it was that he suffered from birth. And, you know, sometimes you and I find ourselves in the similar situation. Either because of the suffering in our own lives or in the lives of loved ones, we begin to wonder why such suffering is experienced. And there are plenty of reasons we can come up with, or our culture can come up with, as to why we and others suffer. And Jesus is going to respond to his disciples about this particular situation and give them an explanation and give them a clear answer. But before we move on to what Jesus says, I think it might be good and helpful to identify some of the reasons found in Scripture as to why we suffer. Now, first and foremost, the reason that suffering exists in this world, it must be acknowledged that suffering exists in the first place because of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, the world and all mankind experienced a curse. They plunged into a state of sin and misery, and we all suffer now because of that initial sin. And so the cause of all suffering can be traced back to that initial sin. However, this doesn't mean that everyone experiences an equal measure of the same suffering. Some have more, some have less, and people suffer in a multitude of ways. And even though all of this suffering can be traced back to the initial sin of Adam and Eve, the purposes for which God uses these various sufferings in people's lives are varied. He has multiple purposes. And I want to consider several of them. And now when I'm talking about people suffering, I'm thinking primarily of believers here. Why do believers suffer? Well, one of the ways God uses suffering in believers is to teach us God's law. To teach us God's law. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 71 through 72, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." In her book, Where is God in All of This? Finding God's Purpose in Our Suffering, Deborah Howard, a Reformed hospice nurse, writes, "Adversity drives us to our Bibles and therefore to our Heavenly Father. Our trials and our sorrows serve to teach us the decrees of God and to bring them home to us more fully. Our circumstances can bring us to a place where we hungrily turn to the Word of God in order to seek answers to the questions brought on by our sorrow." You see, God can use suffering in the life of the believer to point us to the Word of God, to help us see how precious the Word of God is in its counsel and in its guidance for us in our difficult times. Secondly, God uses suffering in believers to reveal sin in us, to reveal sin in us. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And just like being hungry or being tired can reveal a lot about a person just by how they respond to those particular circumstances, so too can suffering. How we go through adversity says a lot about our inner character. Do we worry a lot when we suffer? Do we feel sorry for ourselves and enter into despair when we suffer? Do we get angry? Do we get angry at others when we suffer? Do we blame God and accuse Him for not loving us when we suffer? Such responses show us the sinful character buried deep down within our hearts and within our minds. And yet, once these things are revealed by God through the furnace of suffering, we can go to God with such things and seek healing and recovery from them. Suffering can expose our sins so that we can be in a better position to seek God's grace to be changed. A third way God uses suffering in the lives of believers is to discipline His wayward children. To discipline His wayward children. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I think too often believers fail to see difficulty and affliction and suffering in our lives as the hand of the Lord disciplining us for our sin. Now, it's not always the case that every suffering that we experience is the result of some sin, as Jesus will go on to say later in this passage. However, I do think we need to think more carefully and seriously about what God might be trying to tell us in our suffering. Is there some sin that I might be cherishing in my life that God is trying to weed out? Ask yourself that question whenever you're suffering. The passage from James 5 that was read earlier makes that connection between a person being sick or ill and that person's sin. The result of David's sin, as we sang about in Psalm 32, the Lord was crushing him. And he did so until David confessed his sins and repented before the Lord. And so there are instances of what theologians call hamartiagenic sickness. Sin-generated sickness. Sometimes it can even lead to death. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 warns people about not being careful around the Lord's Supper, taking it in an unworthy manner. And he said, as a result, some of you are dying Some of you are sick, but some of you are also dying because of your sin against the Lord. And so we can experience suffering and even death from our sin. But before death, suffering can be a way in which God wakes us up to the reality of sin in our lives and to correct our walk with Him. Well, a fourth way God uses suffering in believers is to wean us from this world. To wean us from this world. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Again, Deborah Howard points out that, quote, on this earth, we have a tendency to latch on to the things that we love. Our families, our homes, our material possessions, our health, our beauty, our wealth, and sometimes even the earth itself in terms of our property. Through suffering, she says, we are sometimes forced to let those things go. Samuel Rutherford, writing to a woman on the occasion of the death of her infant daughter, said these words, quote, what you love besides Jesus, your husband, is an adulterous lover. Now it is God's special blessing to his people that he will not let her find her paths into following her strange lovers. He says in Hosea 2, 6 through 7, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns and make a wall that she will not find her paths. And she will follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. The world and the things of the world, Rutherford says, is the lover you naturally desire beside your own husband, Christ. The hedge of thorns and the wall which God buildeth in your way to hinder you from this lover is the thorny hedge of daily grief, loss of children, weakness of body, the iniquity of the times, uncertainty of your estate, lack of worldly comfort, and the fear of God's anger for old, unrepentant of sins. What do you lose if God twists that hedge ever thicker every day? But God be blessed. The Lord will not let you find your paths into this world. Some insightful words by Samuel Rutherford about why suffering is brought into our lives to keep us from loving this world. Suffering is used by God to wean us from this world and to keep us from falling in more love with this world. Some of you are experiencing suffering right now. One of the four things we have looked at, the four purposes of suffering, could be one of the reasons why you're facing suffering. And so I'd encourage you to think deeply about these things. And yet sometimes we don't know the precise purpose for our suffering. It may not always be tied clearly to a perceived reason that we can understand. And so sometimes we must look at the larger picture, the larger purpose for our suffering. And this purpose even encapsulates these smaller purposes of suffering. And this bigger purpose is what Jesus goes on to point out with his disciples. And it's the point is that you suffer for the purpose of revealing God's glory. You suffer for the purpose of revealing God's glory. Look at how Jesus responds in verses 3 through 7. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. In Jesus' response, he very clearly identifies that this man's suffering is not hemorrhagic. It's not caused by a particular sin. And Jesus here is not denying the fact that suffering is the result of sin in the broad sense of the understanding. He understands that Adam's sin and the of Adam's sin, he knows the effect that it had on the world. But he's simply pointing out that there's not a one-to-one correlation to every sin necessarily, and especially in this case here. The incredible thing that he does identify is that this man has experienced this blindness from birth so that the powerful and miraculous and glorious working of God might be displayed upon the earth. What Satan and sin meant for evil, God uses here for good, and he might manifest his Son's own glory in the sight of all the world. And Jesus takes the dirt, the dust, and the saliva from the ground, and he makes a clay out of it, and he anoints the man's eyes, and he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, Jesus could have instantaneously healed this man. He could have snapped his fingers and the man would have been healed. But instead, he uses this simple process to show us several things. First, he shows us that it's just as easy for him to heal a blind man as it is to mix a little dust and clay together and wipe it on somebody's eyes. Just like saying, your sins are forgiven, is just as easy for Jesus to say to a paralytic, rise up, take up your mat, and go home. What power Jesus has. What power Jesus displays. Secondly, we see in this deliberate process that Jesus is slowly building up the faith of this man in Jesus Christ. As time goes on, and as we'll see in the rest of the chapter next week, this man's conviction and faith in the ability and power of Jesus continues to increase and increase and increase. And he becomes bolder and bolder and bolder before his questioners. Jesus is increasing slowly this man's faith in him. Thirdly, we see that Jesus tells him to go to the pool of Siloam, the name of which means sent, highlighting the fact that Jesus was sent, was the sent one from the Father to bring light and grace and healing into the world. But all in all, this miracle, this sign, this wonder points to the fact that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Lord of glory. Psalm 146, verse 8 declares, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. And what did Jesus just do? He opened the blind man's eyes. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus is the Lord. In this way, God's glory is revealed. But beyond this, and in fitting this all into the bigger scope of the purpose of suffering, we see that it is the power of God and the working of God which is necessary to aid and assist the weakness and frailty and suffering of mankind. Mankind cannot do, because of his impotence and weakness as being a human and sinful creature, and God must do. He must be the performer. He is the Almighty One. And in this way, God's glory is revealed in all of the believer's suffering. You see, you and I, as fallen and sinful individuals, have a tendency to be prideful. It may come as a surprise, but we tend to be very prideful in our circumstances if we pay enough attention to ourselves. And we think that we can overcome adversity in this world on our own. Oftentimes, we boast when we overcome that adversity, don't we? We like to pride ourselves in the fact that we are the strong ones. We are the able ones. We are the capable ones. We have the American spirit, after all, right? And we like to take the glory for ourselves. We like to be the ones who are able and overcome adversity on our own. And oftentimes our thoughts are very far from God when we do achieve anything in this world. Occasionally, we'll remind ourselves that we should thank God for the ability that he gave us, but too often, we are too self-centered and want to take the credit for ourselves. And I must confess personally that sometimes before a sermon, I will plead for God's mercy. I will plead for God's mercy and grace and power to be shown through the reading and through the preaching of his holy word, that he would make a great work of his word, read and preached, that he would manifest his glory. I recognize how bankrupt I am in my ability to serve the Lord and to communicate anything worthwhile for him. And then after the sermon is over and it goes well, you know what the temptation is? Yeah, that was pretty good. That went pretty well. Now, I think I did a pretty good job. Now, I'm not saying I don't want you to continue to give Andy and I positive feedback that is encouraging to us. We need that because sometimes we do feel really beat up at the end of a sermon. And it's helpful to hear how it's impacted your lives. But sometimes, you know, we go into this thing thinking, we are desperate. We need God to act. And we come out of it thinking we had done it all. How wretched we are. How we've stolen the Lord's glory. What Jesus reminds us in this passage is that suffering and weakness and impotence in the life of the believer should all the more accentuate the need for the power of God to work in our lives to do anything. If we do overcome anything at all, we must give Him the glory because it's only by His grace and strength that we've done it. And the Apostle Paul understood this oh so well, and yet only after he was afflicted to the point where he got it. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I am exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You see, brothers and sisters, God uses suffering in our lives to show us and to convince us that we need Him desperately. It's to show us and convince us that if we find and see any success at all or any ability at all in this life, it must come from the grace of God. And that in every case, He must receive the glory. Guard against the temptation of taking credit for your success. But in your prayers before God, acknowledge His glory. Acknowledge His grace. And as you live before man, declare God's glory and work in your life. Look at how this formerly blind man does this in verse 8 through 12. "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is this not he who sat and begged?' And some said, 'This is he.' And others said, 'Oh, he is like him.' He said, 'I am he.' And therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' And he answered and said, 'Well, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." And so I went and washed and I received sight." And then they said, 'Where is he?' He said, 'I do not know.'" It was evident to everyone that something drastic and dramatic had happened to this man. And it had to be dramatic, didn't it? Just think about what happened in this man's life. This man was blind from birth. This man was blind from birth. Can you even conceive of that? All of the memories that you have typically come through what you've seen, isn't it? Imagine not having any of that. You've never seen anything. A man who never saw color in his life. A man who never saw the face of his friends, if he had any, in his life. A man who never saw the face of his mother or the face of his father. A man who never saw the blue sky above, never saw the birds that he heard singing in his ear, never saw the face of smiling children as they went by. This man saw nothing in his life. And now he's seeing it all. He sees everything all at once. Can you imagine what this would have been like for this man? Is it any wonder how the people around him would have known that he could see? I doubt it was from the fact that they could perceive that he went from dim eyes to brighter eyes. I'm sure it had to be to the fact that the man was jumping up and down and screaming, "I can see! I can see. I can see. I was blind, but I can see. Can you imagine the disruption that would have occurred in that area? The excitement, the zeal that this man would have had about his new life that he had because of what Jesus Christ had done. And so the people respond around him saying, "How were your eyes opened?" The man went on to tell them what Jesus had done for him. How he could not claim ability on his own. He couldn't say that he fixed himself, but all the glory had to go to Jesus Christ. Do we explain our lives and our circumstances in this way? Do we explain our lives and our circumstances in a way that gives glory to Jesus Christ? When was the last time that you openly gave glory to Jesus Christ for sustaining you in your circumstances, whatever they may be? Maybe you have done so recently. Maybe you did so this morning when you got together with one another as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Do you know what God did for me this week? Do you know how Jesus sustained me in my sufferings this week? Maybe you have done that recently. Whether you've done it recently or not, let me encourage you to be testifying about Christ's grace in your life, Christ's sufficiency in your life, as in all circumstances, as in many circumstances as you can think of. And what a wonderful way that is to prepare for the Lord's Day on Saturday evening. And just sit down and reflect upon your week. Think about it very intentionally, about how Jesus saw you through. About how you made it through by the ability that He supplies, whether it's through the day-to-day routines of life or whether it's through the significant suffering that you may be experiencing. Think it through. Write it down. And then come the following morning with hearts filled with joy and praise unto Jesus Christ for what He has done for you just this past week. Sometimes we come to worship and we're just so dull-hearted. We're here to praise Jesus for what He's done for us. So think, what has He done for you? And come and praise Him for it. But I also want to encourage you when you get together as believers to spend a little time sharing with one another how in your weakness God has shown Himself strong. You could spend a little time during women's Bible study doing this. Young men, young women, during your Bible studies together, you could do this. Men, Saturday morning, you could spend a little time doing this. And of course, it's a great thing to do on the Lord's Day when we're here together talking about God's work in our lives. Or even when you go out for a meal and spend time together for dinner or lunch or whatever it may be. Give glory to Jesus Christ. Declare His glory and work in your life. I realize I've moved a little bit astray from the topic of suffering in particular to every aspect of life, but I think that's okay because the principle of glorifying God in all of our lives for the things that He has done applies in all of life, but is particularly highlighted in suffering. One final thing I want to point out about this passage is the incredible parable this blind man's life is to the work of God in the believer. The physical blindness of this man is a picture of a much deeper spiritual issue of blindness. And the physical healing by the miracle of Jesus Christ that this man received is a much more profound picture of the spiritual healing and resurrection that our heart undergoes by the miraculous work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And just as this man could do nothing to cure his physical blindness, he was utterly impotent to do anything. You and I were utterly incapable of doing anything to bring light to our blind and darkened hearts. But thanks be to God, that God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you can't find anything in your life to give Jesus glory for, then may it be this truth at least, that you were blind, but now you see. You were blind, but now you see. Brothers and sisters, give glory to Jesus Christ for his work in your life. And even give glory for his work in your life in your suffering. Let's pray.